Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Joel chapter 2, where we will be continuing our series through the minor prophets. If you're new with us, this is a series we've been going through over the last number of weeks. And the minor prophets, as we have said a number of times, were God's official spokesmen whom he sent to the nation of Israel, his people, whom he had redeemed out of slavery in Egypt over the course of about 500 years. He sent these prophets to them. And as we've seen, they've delivered both a message of warning, a design about the direction that Israel was headed in their lives, but also a message of salvation that was giving them hope in their time of need. And Joel is one of the more interesting prophets because it's really difficult to tell when this book was written. We don't know who Joel was, other than that he was the son of Pethuel. We don't know who either of those people were. Joel, unlike the other prophets, doesn't identify the kings under which he served, and so it's really hard to tell when this was. But some actually think that that was deliberate, that it was deliberately vague historically, because Joel seems to be potentially a book that was used in worship in the temple, and so that the people could repeat these things, and the priests would say one part, and they would say another part. And when it's historically vague, like some of the Psalms, it enabled people from all generations and all parts of history to be able to engage in reading it without feeling like it was tied to some specific historical moment. And so that's some of the background of what they think the way the book of Joel has been used in the past. But even though we don't know the exact historical circumstances of the book, in our text this morning, Joel writes one of the most memorable and vivid texts on a vitally important biblical theme. And that is the theme of repentance. What is repentance? It's a question I want us to ask and answer this morning. And so let's listen as God speaks to us from the prophet Joel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is God's word. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march on each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons. They are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, speak to us today through your word. Convict our hearts and turn them around Turn them back to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love a good car chase in a movie. Am I the only one? No, hopefully the other people love good car chases. Whether it's James Bond or Jason Bourne or Ethan Hunt in Mission Impossible, I love the roar of the engine and the screeching tires, and of course those moments in every car chase where the guy or gal threads that needle between two buses at going 120 kilometers an hour, just missing a pedestrian with a baby carriage that's about to, you know, going out into the road. Whether the bad guys or the good guys, whatever the case may be, are chasing behind them, leaving them behind. But the car chase move that I like the best, and one that I would particularly like to learn how to do myself, is that fishtail turn when they're going in one direction, being chased by whoever's chasing them, and then they pull the emergency brake, turn the wheel, and that fishtail that car around, and they go in exactly the opposite direction, and all the other guys chasing them sort of run into buildings and buses and crash, and then they're finished, right? If you know how to do that, call me after the service, and we'll go out to, you know, somewhere outside of town, and we can practice that. You can show me how to do it. But if you can picture that in your mind for a minute, you'll begin to get a sense of Joel's main message here. At the beginning of the book, back in chapter 1, he describes this plague of locusts who devour everything in sight. They eat every grain of wheat and every grape on the grapevines. And he warns his hearers about another plague that's coming. But this time it's not going to be literal locusts. It's actually going to be an invading nation that is coming to the people of Israel. And that they were going to do the same thing as the locusts, only worse. And that's what he describes in such vivid detail in those first 11 verses of the passage that we read, what he refers to as the day of the Lord. We just sang about the day of the Lord. We heard about the day of the Lord and the other prophets, but you can picture this invading army coming over the mountains. They're climbing into the houses. They're marching up on the walls. They're invading the city, every last inch of it, and the people are running in one direction, running away from this invading army. But then in the beginning of the verse 12, he tells them this. He says, turn around. Return to the Lord. The Hebrew word he uses there, shuv, is a word that's used all over the Old Testament and has that idea in it of that 180-degree turn, that pull the emergency brake, turn the wheel, and turn life around, and what other biblical authors call repentance. This morning, I want us to unpack that idea of repentance. It's a word that's used over 65 times in our English translations, at least. And repentance is often a misunderstood term. You may think about the word repentance, and you think about the crazy guy standing on the street corner wearing the sandwich board, right, that says, you know, repent for the end is nigh, and his hair's crazy, and he smells really bad, and you think, do I really have to take that guy seriously? But, you know, repentance is something that that we're commanded to do again and again throughout the Bible, and it's the first word that Jesus uses in his public ministry, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You heard Peter, as he was preaching in the book of Acts, the first thing that he says when people say, what should we do in light of what you've told us, is repent and be baptized. It's all over the Bible, and so it's important for us to understand what it is and how can we build a ongoing practice of repentance in our own lives. And so there's three things about repentance I want you to see this morning. The first is, I want you to see the importance of repentance. Importance of repentance. When we think about all the things that we're commanded to do in the Bible, all the virtues we are commanded to develop in our lives, it's important to recognize that some are more central than others. Some are sort of a higher order or more central importance. You can think about it this way. Some of the things that we do as Christians flow out of and are consequences of other more central virtues. And repentance is one of those central virtues. It's like your core muscles in your body. Someone asked you, what are the most important muscles in your body? You might think, well, my arm muscles or leg muscles or things that I sort of use, my hand muscles I use to grab stuff. But none of those would work if you didn't have a strong core. It would fall, you know, the rest of your body would not work. And so repentance is like your core muscles. It's like this vital part of your Christian life. Without it, you haven't really understood what it means to be a Christian. In our text, we can see that in the first three words that Joel uses in verse 12. So after describing this grim day of judgment and gloom that's coming with the day of the Lord, he says, yet even now, yet even now, even in the face of terrible judgment, even in, after the serious moral failures of the nation, even when everything seems to be lost, when this foreign army is pouring into the city, what does God say to do? Yet even now, return to me. There are certainly going to be other things that they're going to have to do in the future as they rebuild the nation later down the road, but repentance is the first and most basic response that we need to have in the face of missing the mark, in the face of sinning. In fact, different Christian traditions all throughout history of the church have agreed that repentance is not some optional extra that you can sort of tack on as an appendix to your Christian life, but it is in fact fundamental to your salvation. What must we do to be saved? They asked Peter. He said, repent and be baptized. Many of us are facing problems and struggles in our lives that we're not quite sure how to begin to respond to them. Maybe you're at a standstill in your marriage on some issue, and every time it comes up, there's a fight, and that only seems to deepen your bitterness and conflict with each other and your frustration with each other, and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to begin to respond to those things. Maybe you have conflicts with your kids or relational struggles with your boss or some other area of your life, and ordinarily, in the vast majority of those cases, the most important thing that you can begin with is repentance. It's repentance. Just the other day, I lost my cool with my boys, and when we sat down to talk about it the next day, I found myself asking the question, okay, before I sit down in this meeting, how do I begin this conversation? Do we start talking about the things I got mad about? Do we start talking about what they did wrong? And I thought, no, I need to begin by saying, this is what I did wrong. Confess what I did wrong first, and we'll go from there. And that's almost always the place to begin any sort of conversation like that, saying, like Jesus says, get the log out of your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see what anyone else has done wrong. But get that big thing out of your own eye. That's Jesus' vivid way of talking about repentance. No matter how badly you've messed up, no matter how angry you think the person is going to be at you for what you've done, no matter what consequences you might fear that may come as a result of admitting that you're wrong, yet even now, Joel says, return to me. Repentance is of vital importance in the Christian life, and it ought to be a regular practice in our lives. So the importance of repentance. The second thing I want you to see the shape of repentance. It's important, but what does it look like? How does it actually play out in my life? Is it just saying you're sorry for things? Is it merely stopping what you were doing? Well, Joel gives us several clues of what genuine repentance looks like. So let's look at our text. First, he says, return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart. We see that repentance here is a relational action. It is a return to God, because when we sin, no matter what human beings we've sinned against, ultimately our sin is against God. We've broken his law. We have run away from him. And so at its heart, repentance is coming back to God and seeking restoration from him. And that's what makes repentance different from any other sort of personal change or personal transformation or self-improvement that we might do. There are 1,000 books out there, millions of them probably, that you can get that will help you form new habits in your life or get rid of bad habits or quit addictive behaviors or break destructive cycles or whatever it might be. But if those are ultimately done for you, then it's not really repentance, no matter how much you change. Tim Keller tells a story in his book, The Prodigal God, about a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. And he thought, this is a carrot that's worthy of the king of my land. And so he takes this enormous carrot to the king, and he says, "O king, this is the greatest, most beautiful carrot I've ever grown, and I'd like to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." And the king was touched, and he accepted the gift, and as the servant was leaving his room, he said, "You know what? Stop there a minute. I own a field that abuts the field that belongs to you, And I'd like to give you that field for you to work as your own, and you can enjoy all the produce of that field now. Thank you so much. There's another servant in the room who has overheard this conversation and watched this whole transaction and thought, well, if that's what you get for a carrot, imagine what you could get for a really nice gift. And so this guy raised horses for a living. And so the next day he comes in, marches this big, beautiful black stallion. And he says, "O king, this is the most beautiful, most magnificent horse that I've ever raised in my life and that I ever will raise. And I'd like to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." King takes the horse and quietly dismisses the servant. And as he's leaving, King notices he's got a perplexed and somewhat disappointed look on his face as he walks out of the room. And he, knowing his heart, he stops him and he says, "You see, the gardener was giving me the carrot. You were giving yourself the horse." Repentance is life change done for God. And one way you can tell if it's done for God or for yourself is when, the change in your life, when it doesn't achieve the goals that you hoped for, doesn't change the way your spouse treats you, or it doesn't earn you that promotion, or whatever it is that you want to gain by changing your life, are you disappointed? Do you feel like it was wasted effort to change your life? Or do you think, God sees, I'm more like Christ as a result of these changes in my life, and that's enough. That's enough. So change is done, repent is done for God. He goes on to say, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and he says, and rend your hearts and not your garments. And this description is so vivid and so helpful because here we see that repentance, genuine repentance, has an external component to it and an internal one. Fasting, weeping, and mourning are all these visible, tangible actions that one did in ancient cultures to express grieving, which indicates that repentance involves a part of us that we can see or that others can see. Repentance involves deliberate action to move your life in a new direction. It isn't just saying, I'm sorry, and then just going on with life the way that it was. It's deliberate change to move in a new direction. Paul, in the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians, talks about an earnestness that he sees that flows out of the godly grief that the Corinthians had experienced. That earnestness is this strong desire to live in a different way, in a visible way. It's a strong desire to live a new life. A strong commitment to restore what was lost by our actions. Whatever damage we did by our actions, repentance involves saying, I'm going to make that right. In the same way that Zacchaeus, when Jesus sees him, and Zacchaeus says, I'm going to restore fourfold the things that I stole from people. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. How does he know that salvation has come to the house of this tax collector, Zacchaeus? Because Zacchaeus repented. And Zacchaeus was prepared to restore not just what he'd taken away, but fourfold of what he had taken away to restore to those whom he had defrauded. And so repentance is going to exhibit a change in your visible life. You're going to use kinder words. You'll show more respect. You'll spend your time and your money and your energy on things that matter. And it won't always be swift and dramatic. I wish I could tell you that. Hey, tomorrow, once you repent, that's it. You can, have a totally new life. No, depending on how deeply ingrained sin is in our life or the degree to which we have given ourselves over it, those will affect how quickly or how dramatically change takes place in our life. But we can know that as we genuinely repent over the course of time, as God works the grace of repentance into our lives, we will begin to manifest that fruit in our lives in a visible way. But repentance is more than just the outward and the visible. That's what Joel means when he tells them to rend their hearts and not their garments. Often people would make a very extravagant display of their grief by tearing their clothes. And, you know, people who are watching could say, wow, you know, they must be really sorry for what they did because they're tearing their clothes off. Well, Joel says, that's what you need to do to your heart when you repent. You need to tear your heart in half because you're seeing that your heart is what is fundamentally broken when you sin, and if that change doesn't reach down into who you are at the deepest levels, if your desires don't change, if the direction of your life doesn't change, then you won't really change. You won't really be coming back to the Lord. It will all just be window dressing and behavior modification. Where do you need to rend your heart this morning? Over what do you need to tear your heart? Are there patterns in your life right now that need to change? And I mean really change? Are there patterns in your life that you just continue to do over and over again? You think, gosh, Lord, I feel like I want to change this, but it's just not working. Are there secrets that you're keeping that you need to bring out into the open and confess to the people that you've hurt? Are there areas of your life that you, again, that you've tried to change, but they just keep coming back? Well, maybe you haven't torn your heart. Maybe it's all just been external. Maybe you've been changing just what people can see, but not changing what really needs to change. Today, you need to rend your heart and not your garments and return to the Lord. So that's the shape of repentance. Well, there's one more thing about repentance that is fundamental. It's so important. It's the most important thing about repentance that we need to know, and that is, what is the engine of repentance? What's the engine that's going to drive forward the act of repentance in our life? We've seen the importance of it. We've seen the shape, but what is going to make us want to repent? Because let me tell you, none of us naturally wants to change. None of us naturally wants to change. Changing our stubborn and sinful patterns is really hard. It's really hard. It's not something we're naturally inclined to do. In fact, as fallen human beings, we get comfortable in our destructive patterns so much so that they just become the normal way of life for us. And it's hard for us to envision anything else. So how do we find the desire to repent in the full biblical sense of the word? Well, Joel tells us. Look at verse 13. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Notice that Joel does not say, return to God or else, right? He'll crush you. No, he wants to assure us that when we turn to him, when we do repent, when we do come back to him, what we will find is a gracious and merciful God. He's patient and slow to anger. His steadfast love, his loving commitment to all the promises he has made is overflowing in his character. And not only that, he says, return to the Lord, your God. He's your God. And so when you go back to him, you're not going to some foreign deity. You're going to someone who belongs to you and to whom you belong. I know that when I was younger and I did something wrong, I was afraid of what my parents would think if I went and said, here's what I did. What are the consequences going to be? What are the things that are, how's my life going to change as a result of this? And sometimes we can feel that way about God as well, that if I go to him, if I come clean, is he really going to be gracious and merciful and compassionate with me? He knows what I've done. I know what I've done, and I don't know what that's going to be like to go to him and confess those things. But when we do, this passage teaches us that he is going to be joyfully receiving us. He will lead the angels in that rejoicing that Jesus says happens every time one sinner repents. He will slaughter the fattened calf and celebrate because what was lost is now found again. Friends, whatever we sin, we're going to be afraid of the consequences. Our hearts are going to condemn us. We're going to instinctively believe that this is something that we should just keep quiet, keep hidden, leave God out of it, and just move forward. Or simply, we just love our reputation, our freedom, our dignity more than we love Jesus, and we think, you know what, I'm just going to conserve those things, and I don't need to repent, and so we don't. And in those moments, we need to remember this truth, that God loves sinners who repent. God delights when we come to him with a heart that's been torn in two, confessing our need for him, and he's proven that through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. How can you know that when you turn, you will find a gracious and merciful God? Because God has already sent his Son and has poured out upon him all of the gloom, all of the destruction, all of the judgment that your sin deserved on Jesus on the cross. And so when you turn, there is none of that left for you. And you can come and receive only favor and mercy and joy at the feet of your Father who will welcome you back. And so return to the Lord. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Do the 180 that your life needs in whatever place it needs. And you will find a God who is ready and willing, and not only ready and willing, but joyful to receive you back. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your mercy and love and compassion. And too often, Lord, we take that for granted. Too often we let your mercy and grace and compassion, we use it sometimes as an excuse to continue on in our sin. Lord, forgive us for that and help us to see your mercy and your patience as designed to lead us to repentance, that we might that they might be motivators to us to turn and find grace and favor with you and restoration with you. Only you can ultimately rend our hearts in the way they need to be torn and give us a new heart. And so we pray that you would do that for us, Lord, by your mercy and grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Friends, let's stand together and sing to the Lord.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.